Okay, so first of all, I want to just begin the shiur by highlighting that I'm dedicating the shiur tonight in two parts. The first part is for Refuah Shleima for two young women, for Shalva Adina Bas Sarachana, and also for our Neshama Tehila Bas Chana. And it's our hope that the Divrei Torah that we learn tonight will all together collectively will serve as a means for Refuah Shleima for them. The second of all, it's been one of those years, and I don't know, I seem to feel that as I sit back and start to reflect, I seem to say that every single year. It always seems to be one of those years where we find ourselves dealing to a certain degree with a lot of loss. And this year was particularly hard hit. And so the other half of the dedication I like to focus on, although not in totality, a lot of the Divrei Torah that are going to be offered in tonight's year are going to be offered in the memory of some of the great Torah giants who passed away this year. And also in the, some of the great Torah leaders, who weren't necessarily Torah giants, they were rabbis, they were leaders, they were people who played roles in their own various communities and left an impact. You know, to me, the whole idea of sitting at the Seder table and having Divrei Torah goes back to my fifth grade Rebbe, who was also my third grade Rebbe, Rabbi Yonah Monk. Rabbi Monk was one of the people who passed away this year. Yeah, he was well into his 90s. And I was telling my brother, my older brother, who was here a couple weeks ago, that I still have notes from fifth grade in my Haggadahs, So, yeah, I've been giving Haggadah Shiurim now for well past 15 years, well into 15 years, and probably longer if I really include all the ones that I did before I entered the rabbinate. So I can say to you without a doubt, all these Divrei Torah always go back to Rabbi Monk, though in fairness, I will not be quoting him directly this evening. His influence certainly surrounds a lot of the shiurim. Let's start at the beginning. People always like to sit down at the Haggadah, and they try to figure out what Haggadah is all about. Chief Rabbi Sacks, formerly of the British Commonwealth, now of Yeshiva University and New York University, once commented about the difference between going to two major capital cities, London and Washington, D.C. So as you go to London, you see a lot of monuments. You see this castle, and that castle, and this castle, and that castle. You see this tribute, and that tribute. And they're all very nice. And without a doubt, you find no reference, no commentary, no issue, just the buildings, the way things work. You go to Washington, you walk through the monument area, you have the Lincoln Monument. What's it say on the Lincoln Monument? You'll find quotations from Lincoln. The Jefferson Memorial, right there on the memorial, quotations from Jefferson. If you go to the Roosevelt Memorial, quotations from Roosevelt. Even Washington, at the Washington Monument, you'll find quotations. So you'll find quotations up and down the wazoo in Washington, zero in London. He says, why is that? He says, and he quotes from one of the great sociologists of our day, but he said the sociologist made the comment that in the United States, a goal of having a monument is the understanding that what we're trying to do is take the history and bring it into present time. By taking from each of these perceived role models, presidents, leaders, Martin Luther King, religious leaders, what we're trying to do is take the best of what they offered in their time and bring it into our time and take it and make it current. In London, the goal is the opposite. It's to remind us of the way things were. So on the one hand, is it bringing history to us, or is it for us to just merely go through the past? Says Rabbi Sacks, that's a very valuable insight. Because in a covenantal society, and Judaism is a covenantal society, it bases itself around our wonderful Torah, there's no room to merely glorify a past. When we sit down to a Haggadah, it's not just simply to sit down and talk about the stories of the past. Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, retelling the story of the past, is not a highlight of what we're trying to do on the Seder night. The greatest freedom that exists is the opportunity to tell a story in present tense. And thus the Seder night, which speaks to us, and we speak to the Seder night, and we speak about it and all around it, to everyone around us. It's not just something that is a story that lays flat in the past. The Pesach Seder is about what we're doing now. Yes, we use the past as a backdrop, but we use it to bring us into the present. The Seder is not only an opportunity for recall, it's an opportunity for creation. Hence we're sitting here tonight. So we begin our Seder and we go right into the Kaddish. And what do we begin our Kaddish with? We make a bracha, Asher Bachar Banu Mikolam, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose us from all nations. What does that mean? How did God choose us? So we know the nations of the world have how many mitzvos? Seven. Sheva mitzvos b'nei Noach, which leaves us on top of them, 600 and 6. Right? 600 and too many, says Dr. Shanzer. But the fact of the matter is, how many of those mitzvos do you begin with a bracha? I put on tefillin this morning. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam, Asher bachavanu mikolam, la'aniach tefillin. No, we don't make that bracha. We don't do that. Women like candles. They say, Asher bachavanu mikolam la'hadlik ner shel Shabbos, that God chose us from all nations to have us light candles for Shabbos. Tomorrow night, a lot of them are going to get together, separate challah, right? Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam, Asher bachavanu mikolam la'hafresh challah min ha'isa, to separate challah from dough. We don't do that. It's only in regard to Yontif, Asher, where we make this declaration, Asher b'charbanu mikolam, that we mention our chosen nation status. So why do we seem to only do that when we are introducing our Yamim Tovim? One of the greats whom we lost this year was the Maggid in Yerushalayim, Rav Yaakov Galinsky, a very, very colorful character. You've seen his comments a lot in our weekly column, Let's Table the Discussion, man with a story about everything. So Rav Yaakov Galinsky notes that it's in the concepts of Yontif where we see a differentiation between a Jew and a non-Jew. Let's talk about Yontif for a minute. Let's talk about the Pesach Seder for a minute. Right? The Pesach Seder is a major party. We have hundreds of guests. We're going to drink 4 cups of wine. Now, contrast that with another situation that we just went through where there was a lot of drinking. Oh yeah, Achashverosh, right? But here's how the difference shows itself. What was the ultimate goal in the Achashverosh party? Well, when the person drank his wine at the Achashverosh party, all of a sudden they started asking themselves, "Lahavi es vashti hamalka lefnei hamelech b'chaser malchus." All sorts of other desires of hedonism. And how does a Jew carry his experience when he's celebrating, when she's celebrating? It's true, there's wine, but what do we do with our wine? We make kiddush, right? We make a bracha. Then we're done with that one, we'll do the next one. We're going to do with it, we'll do a mitzvah. And the one after that, we'll bench. And what do we do with the last one? We'll say hallel. And all we do is we turn it into an opportunity for praising Hashem and for singing shira to Hashem. So it's not just the differences that we make, Asher Bachar Banu, in the actual mitzvos that we're highlighting. What we're doing when we make a kiddush is how we do our job of living. Living Yontif is a perfect example of how we are different than the nations of the world. When we make a Yom Tov, it's not an opportunity for a break in hedonism. When see, I always say, we celebrate Rosh Hashanah. Do we pop corks and sing about old man time? Right? No. We do. We put on white clothing and we go into shul and we start chuckling and singing ah, and we call it a day of judgment, not a day off. That's the difference. Asher Bachar Banu Mikolam. We also recite in the Kiddush Mo'adim L'Simcha Chagim U'Zmanim L'Sason, which, by the way, I'm in the Minyan Sfaradim. It's the right way to greet people on Yontif, right? Or certainly, at least Chol HaMoed. Right? Mo'adim L'Simcha. God gives us Mo'adim for Simcha, and Chagim, and times for Sason. So Rav Yaakov Galinsky, I'm going to quote him twice now. He tells a story about a time he was met by an atheist. So the atheist says to him, "Rabbi, I'd like to debate you." So Rav Yaakov Galinsky says, you want to debate me? No problem. I know a thing or two about atheism. I'm prepared to have a debate with you. So the atheist says to him, you know a thing or two? You know a concept or two? You think you're going to be able to debate me on the basis of knowing a concept or two? Why don't you get in and understand the depth of atheism? Then you can go ahead and have a debate with me. Right? Who says that just because you know a concept that you'll be able to apply the concept appropriately. So Rabbi Yaakov Glinsky says, back at you. What, do you think just because you come from Jewish parents, that you know that on Hanukkah you eat jelly donuts, which are called sufganiyot, you put on a costume on Purim, and that you steal the afikoman, that means you understand the depths of the holiday? First, before you start debating the religion, why don't you experience it? Chagim, moadim l'simcha. When you go through the Yom Tovim, experience the emotional component of the Yantif. When you go through the, and then you can get to understanding the depths and asking the questions. You know, we move on in our Seder, we go past the Kadesh, the Urchatz, the Karpas. I've talked in other years in each one of these steps, and of course the Shabbos HaGadol Drashas of years past. We get to Magid. You know, we get to Karpas, we make a bracha. So many of the other steps of the Seder, we make a bracha. When we get to Magid, we don't make a bracha. How can we not make a bracha on Magid? Make a bracha on everything else. Al achilas matzah, al achilas maror. Make a bracha on the Haggadah. It is after all, huh?
You're not eating the
star. 1 second. And when you say halal, you're not eating the halal either. But yet when we say halal, we make a bracha and we say, Asher kishanam mitzvosav, vitzivano likroas halal. We don't do it on the Seder night, but we do it at other points in time.
The story is holy in itself.
Fine, so make a bracha on it. It's a birchas mitzvah, right? And maybe there is a mitzvah to say over the story. So there was a famous rabbi who lived not too far away from us. His name was Rabbi Warman. Rabbi Warman, by title, was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Yeshiva of Nassau County, otherwise known to many of us as Hank. He was also a tremendously well-recognized Talmud Chacham, author of a number of Svarim, influence on many, many of my friends. So Rabbi Warman writes that the entire purpose of making a bracha is for what? Why does one make brachos? So, yeah, but how am I elevated? What's the means? What am I doing when I make a bracha? What am I? Listen carefully. Nancy speaks a very, very deep concept. Here's what she's saying. When I make a bracha, what I'm trying to say is I'm using whatever it is I'm about to do as an opportunity to recognize that Hashem is involved in it. Whether it's a mitzvah, whether it's a benefit, as in the case of a bracha, al minei mizonos, etc. I'm putting God there. I'm being makabel o malchus shamayim. I'm putting God within the process. Says Rabbi Warman, isn't that what the Haggadah is all about? The whole Haggadah itself is kabbalas o malchus shamayim, is the acceptance of godliness within the process. So therefore it would be superfluous to make a bracha when the entirety of the Haggadah is one big long bracha. You don't make a bracha on a bracha. And so therefore he says you don't do it. Many of you may remember a couple of years ago we spoke about this on Pesach one afternoon. There are many who have a custom of reciting Hineni Muchanu Mezumans. Usually it's people from more of a Hasidic background. So they tell a story about one of my Alta Zedas, they know the Behuda, Rabbi Cheska Landau. So Rabbi Cheska Landau was very much not the Hasidic ilk. And so he has a very long tshuva where he talks about how one should, how could one think that one needs to say Hineni Muchanu Mezuman, I'm prepared to do a mitzvah, when you're going to make a bracha on the mitzvah. It's like saying, I'm prepared to do a preparation. So, yeah, we don't usually do that. We do the bracha itself should be the preparation. He has a very strong position on this matter. I think I gave that shiur a second time when I had to cover a last-minute chabura for somebody. If you go back, I think that one's available online. So the fact of the matter is, a person needs to understand, when it comes to the Haggadah, what I'm doing when I do the mitzvah of Haggadah is the acceptance of the yoke of heaven. It's a very important concept.
On the halal, why do we
say a bracha? Oh, very good. So getting back to the question, why don't I make a bracha on the halal? So I have to ask you a question, Dr. Shanzer. If I were in shul, and there is, that many shuls have this practice, though not ours, right? But if you're in shul on the Seder night, many shuls have a custom specifically to say halal. That halal is recited with a bracha. It happens. It's the one time of the year that Minhag Elizabeth saves you a couple of minutes, as opposed to, don't worry, you get it back twice, seven times fold on Shvi and Achron Shal Pesach with the Yotros. But on Yom Tov night, we don't have a practice of reciting the Halal here in Elizabeth. But in other places, they do. Why is that? Because when Halal stands alone, right? When Halal stands alone, we do make a bracha. But the Hallel at the Seder doesn't stand alone. The Hallel of the Seder is part of the Seder experience. It's our response. It's the way we come back to telling God, what are we going to do? In fact, we make this declaration towards the end of Maggid. After we get through telling over the entire story, with all the thumb and all the debate and all the educational philosophy, we turn to God and we say, look, bottom line, L'fichach anachnu chayavim lahodos lecha. Therefore, we have a responsibility to praise you, to say thank you and to praise you. And so, how are we going to do that? So we say, V'nomar lefano shira chadasha, hallelujah. We're going to say a shira chadasha. It's our response at that moment in time. But that response is part of this elongated Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. And so therefore we don't interrupt the flow of the Haggadah to make a bracha on an individual specific part of the entire Yetzias Mitzrayim experience. In other words, the Hallel of the Seder night is by definition, I'm sorry, the Hallel in the Seder is by definition not just a Hallel, it's part of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's not Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim of the past, it's Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim of you and me right now. So, one of the highlights of the Seder is when that young child stands up and recites, Manishtana Halayla Hazeh. And can I ask you a question? I mean, I ask this question all the time. Whenever my kids do something shocking, I look at them and say, wow, you did all your... My daughter comes downstairs this morning, my soon-to-be six. She comes downstairs this morning, first one at the... I'm home from shul, and she's already dressed. Which to me is reason to declare yantif, by the way. And so she comes down and says, so I looked at her joking, I said, Manishtana, she says, no, we're not in school yet. Apparently I know what they're doing there. You know, why is it that on the Seder night we say Manishtana, but when it comes to Sukkot, which parallels in many ways the night of Pesach, why don't we sit down in the Sukkah and also ask Manishtana? Right? After all, we leave our comfortable homes on the Sukkot night, which is filled with such luxury, and we go out to live in a temporary hut, which is made out of boards and beams. In our neighborhoods, it's cold outside. We leave the comfort. Why don't we ask Manishtana? So I must tell you that one of the big blows we had this year was the loss of the late, great Rav Ovadia Yosef. So Rav Ovadia Yosef comments, and he says, a person is not allowed to ask the question about Sukkot. Why is that? He says, let's think about it. When a Jew is living in exile, when a Jew lives in galus, so by definition, you can't ask the question, Manishtana, why is it that a wandering Jew left a home filled with riches and walked with his staff and his coat trying to find refuge? It's the story of Jewish history. Take a look. From the time of Churban HaBayis, Jews have gotten comfortable in certain places, they've risen up, and then unfortunately, they've been sent on the road packing. I think yesterday, today, or tomorrow is an anniversary of the decree of expulsion that was signed by Ferdinand and Isabella. Yes. Think about it. Yesterday?
Yes.
Okay. Right? Think about it. Look who was running. Look who was living among the aristocracy when that edict was signed. The Jews. Right? Abarbanel talks about all the different galusim that he went through. He left Spain, he went to Portugal, he left Portugal, he went back to Spain. Jews have got... You can't ask Manishtana, why is it I left someplace comfortable and then gone and went into a place that's uncomfortable? It's the opposite that has to ask that we need to ask the question. Wait a minute. How is it that I'm sitting here, I'm in exile, I'm in the galus, and now all of a sudden I'm able to go into such an... a luxury? And the answer, says the child to the child, is of course, Ava dim hayinu. We were slaves. And for one simple night, we turn around and we say, the story, although not complete yet, Vayotzienu Hashem Misham, Hashem took us away from there. The Queens community was blessed for many years with a leader, Rabbi Joseph Grumblatt. Rabbi Grumblatt was a phenomenal, phenomenal rabbi. For ourselves, if I'm not mistaken. Rabbi Grumblatt spoke many times to our classes in the Smicha program at YU, and I know he went to other yeshivas as well. His son, I believe, is the co-Rosh Yeshiva of Chafetz Chaim. So anyway, Rabbi Grumblatt commented once on the response of Avadim Hayinu. So he said, you know, if you look at Nietzsche, the philosopher, criticized the Jews for creating what he called the slave morality, instead of what he said was a morality for supermen. But, says Rabbi Grunblatt, you have to understand, we see greatness in our morality precisely because of our experience of slavery. In other words, Nietzsche says, why are you going to live with a history and a belief system of a person who's low? Start with the understanding you're a Superman, you're a superhero, you're an art scroll book, right? Yeah, start over there and hold yourself to an even higher standard. But the truth of the matter is that we believe in a certain morality precisely because of Avadim Hayinu, because of the experience of slavery. The fact of the matter is, somebody who starts off with a philosophy of being a Superman does not usually have the tolerance for those who are not Supermen. The idea of the fact that we have compassion, that our Torah tells us, Simanei Yisrael, what are the signs of a Jewish person? Rachmanim, they show a certain degree of compassion. Baishanim, they have a certain degree of humility. And Gomlei Chasadim, that they are those who engage in chesed. Those things only happen to the Jew. They're only the Siman of the Jew, says Rabbi Grunblatt, because we came out of slavery. Had we never learned that lesson, we would have been enslaved to all sorts of other philosophies that would have never carried us forward in the same way. Siman Yisrael, the idea of a sign of a Jewish person, begins with Avadim Hayinu, with the understanding that once upon a time we came from a particular perspective. So we say that, we turn around and we say, Avadim Hayinu, the power of Mitzrayim, the ultimate proof is... We go now live to B'nai Brak, where we will now talk about, it's always like a contrast to me. You know, you watch the news, they say, you know, there's been a story that has been developing for X amount of time. We go now live, and they don't go halfway around the world to another period in time. They go to somebody who's in some, they'll send reporters to related areas just so they can say, we go now live to John Montone at the base of the Pulaski Skyway, just so they could talk about traffic errors. John Montone was standing outside of the... I once passed by a Fox studio. They sent the guy out to the street. Like, for crying out loud, he was just to do something on a car accident. For crying out loud, what do you mean go out in the cold for? Let him just do the report right there on the couch. The answer is no. It's something to going out to the spot and reliving it. And instead, what do? We save the Mayino, the power of Mitzrayim. And we go now live to B'nai Brak. B'nai Brak. What are we going to B'nai Brak? And the answer is, because the point we're trying to get across at that moment in time is, we all have an obligation, just like those rabbis did. And what did those rabbis do? They were Misaper B'Yitzias Mitzrayim. They told the story of Yitzias Mitzrayim all night long, until their students came to them and said, hey, Rebbe's, so of course the obvious question is, wait a minute, why didn't the rabbis see that the sun had risen? Why did they just keep on talking?
Weren't they in a cave?
Huh? So some people want to turn around and say, listen, the fact of the matter is they were in a cave. I don't have a proof to that story. So Rabbi Belsky, one of Rabbi Belsky's students, Rabbi Belsky was very sick last year, almost passed away. In fact, they changed his name. So Rabbi Belsky, one of his students, took down all of his old thoughts on the Haggadah and issued a Haggadah as a source of merit for him, for Refuah Shleima. So I got a hold of that Haggadah this year, and Rabbi Belsky had a very simple explanation. It's brilliant in its simplicity. He says, look, there's a Gemara in Chagiga, and those of us who are learning the Daf Yomi, we'll get to it pretty soon. And the Gemara in Chagiga tells us that when Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua would sit and study Torah, a fire would come down from heaven, and it would surround them. And quite honestly, Laila Kayom Yo'ir, in those experiences, the night would be as lit up as the daytime. So if you think about it, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua are two of the five rabbis who are sitting there in B'nai Brak, wherever it was. And the fact of the matter is, if it only takes two of them to have that kind of an illuminating experience, if you put them together with three more rabbis to talk all night long, it probably wasn't too easy for them to see that it had become daytime already. That after all, night, day, it's all illuminated. Until the students came in, the students were on the outside. So what happens? Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah says, well, I want you to know something. Here I am, it's like I'm 70 years old, and we know he had been young and he had aged, which is what happens. You know, I always joke, once upon a time when I came to the shul, I was the young rabbi. Now all of a sudden people are telling me, oh, boy, the poor rabbi, he's aged so much. Right? That old rabbi, he's been here. I was joking with Rabbi Tyson and Rabbi Herman the other day. We're about to get a new rabbi in town in the Almora Hill Shul. So this new fellow is coming in. It's Rabbi Bleicher. So Rabbi Bleicher is a lot younger than I am. So something came up recently, and I said to Rabbi Tyson, Rabbi Herman, I said, well, as the youngest in the group, and I'll be constantly saying that until September when Rabbi Bleicher joins us. So, you know, so Rabbi Herman started to laugh right away and took Rabbi Tyson a second double take till he realized that for the last 10 years I've been saying, you know, as the youngest in the group, and now I won't be able to say it anymore. So Rabbi Tyson says to me, you know, you're going to have to come up with a new line. So I said, it happens to the greatest of us. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah used to say, look, I'm 70 years old. So to Rabbi Tyson, now I feel like that as well. So the fact of the matter is, what happens? He couldn't figure out that you're supposed to say Kriyat Shema at night. And until he figured out, using Ben Zoma's comments, Lamantis Goris Yom Seis Kamerets Tzayim Kol Yemei Chayecha. That, yeah, that the Torah says you should remember Yetzias Mitzrayim all the days of your life. So Ben Zoma said all the days comes to include not only daytime, but nighttime as well. But the Chachamim disagree. What do the Chachamim say? Yemei Chayecha Olam Hazeh. That you have to keep telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim in this world. And Kol, when we say Kol Yemei Chayecha, what does the word Kol come to include? Not the nights, that was already understood, but rather Lahavi Limos HaMashiach. Kol Yemei Chayecha comes to include the days of Mashiach. So let me ask you a question. Would it therefore follow then that every time we use the word Kol or Kol Yemei, that therefore it should include the Messianic period? The fact of the matter is that if you agree with me that seems to be the implication that the Chachamim are providing us, we have a big problem before we get out of Parshas Bereishis. Adam HaRishon sins before God. God tells him, "Bekotz v'dardar tatzmiach lach, you're going to have to go ahead and grow thistles and thorns. V'afar tochal, you're going to eat dust. Ko yimei chayecha." Does that mean that when Mashiach comes, we're going to eat dust and dirt? How does one make sense? Does that refer to the times of Mashiach? So Rav Avadi says, yeah. Kol Yemei Chayecha means by mentioning Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's Lahavi Limos HaMashiach. Yeah, you're going to be working and toiling, even if it means along the way. It's not that you're going to be doing this into the Messianic period, that thereafter you will continue. Lahavi Limos HaMashiach means when you keep at it and you have extra energy and put into it, that's what's going to bring Mashiach. That's what it means, Lahavi Limos HaMashiach. The more you do it, the more you get into it, the more we go over it, the more we recognize it, the more we appreciate it, the more we feel it. That's what brings Melech HaMashiach. Kol Yemei Chayecha. So Marty Knecht has a very strong affinity with a Rav in Williamsburg, Rabbi Bernard Weinberger, who is a phenomenal Rav, and has put out, I think, 6 volumes. It used to be 5 volumes called the Shemin HaTov. And now, recently, this year, Mr. Knecht paid, and along with a bunch of other donors, they put out the Haggadah Shemin HaTov. So Mr. Knecht was in the shul the other week, and he handed me a copy. And I promised him I liked the comments of Rabbi Weinberger, and I promised him he was going to make the Haggadah share. So in the next statement, right after we get past B'nai Brak, we sing a song. We sing, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu, right? Blessed be HaMakom. Who's HaMakom? Hashem, blessed be Hashem. Hashem is called Hamakom. Find me a pasuk in the Torah that Hashem is called Hamakom. That's not a pasuk in the Torah. That is correct, but that's not. And it's unfortunately a phrase we've been offering quite a little too much. Can you find me a pasuk in the Torah, or a source in the Torah, that God is referred to as Hamakom?
Yeah.
Very good. I want you to know you're probably the only person that, if I would have tested them, would have known that. Very good. The word of Hamakom, when we refer to Hashem as Hamakom, we're trying to recognize that Hashem is the place. The word of Makom means Hashem is the place. Why do we refer to Hashem as the place? Meloch ol aretz kvodo. God fills the entire space of the world. That is to say, nothing is free from His influence. The only place where we overtly, we never refer to Hashem as Hamakom overtly in the Torah, and the only place where we even hint to it is the reference that Henry brought before, which is when Avraham Avinu was turning around and he was trying to find the place where he was supposed to go ahead and engage in Akedas Yitzchak. So the pasuk says, "By Yom Hashlishi, on the third day, Vayar Es Hamakom." Do you remember the rest of the pasuk? Meirachok. What does Meirachok mean? From a distance. Says Rabbi Weinberger, you have to understand something. Whenever we use and recognize Hashem, and this is where I'm going to get back, Ariel, this is where I'm going to make reference to your reference as well. Whenever we refer to God as Hamakom, we're sensing a sense of distance in our relationship. We're recognizing that there is a distance to be overcome. The fact of the matter is, at this point in the Seder, well, let me backtrack it. What's the most obvious place we refer to Hashem as Hamakom? So Ariel told us before, Shtagadach, a person is going through a period of Avelus and the community comes in to be Menachem Avel. What do we say? Hamakom Yenachem Eschem. We say Achenu Kobeis Yisrael every Monday and Thursday, although not in the month of Nisan. We say Hamakom Yerachem Aleihem. Right? People who are in captivity and who are having difficulty, Hamakom, God, should show Rachmanis on them. But these are situations where the people are so distanced from Hashem. They're not experiencing the sense of godliness at that moment in time. What they're experiencing is, most likely, a lack of godliness, a lack of a friendship and kinship and closeness to Hashem.
Avram
felt he was at a distance. Meirachok, meirachok. And at this point in the Seder, says Rabbi Weinberger, we also feel a certain sense. Why is that? We are sitting there at what point? Avadim hayinu l'paro b'Mitzrayim. You know, in Egypt, we were so distanced from Hashem, we weren't able, what does the pasuk say? V'lo shamu al Moshe. They weren't able to hear Moshe Rabbeinu tell them, it's time to go out. Why? Mikotze ruach, their spirits were broken. So we turn around and we say, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. Thank God that God didn't give up just because there was a distance gap. HaMakom Yerachem Aleihem. We recognize the distance, but distances are meant to be overcome. Which brings us into the four sons. And boy, I could probably just talk for hours and hours and hours about the four sons. And many Siddharim, I think that is the minhag, right? We talk about education, we talk about philosophy, we talk about difficulties in the world today. I want to ask you, who are the four sons? Can I get Abba Banim Dibra Torah? What's the first one? Echad Chacham, thank you. And who is the Chacham? Translate. Huh? Huh? And to whom is he contrasted? Right, so the Rosh is an intellectually challenged child, God forbid? No. So what would be the proper contrast to a Chacham? Right? And the contrast to a Rosh? Rabbi Monk told us, I mentioned Rabbi Monk at the beginning of this year, Rabbi Monk was the first one who told us that if you take the Shinayim out of a Rasha, you get a Tzaddik. Right? It's a very famous Devar Torah. If you take the Gematria of the word Shina and you subtract it from the word Rasha, you'll wind up with the word Tzaddik. Just if you like Gematrios. That goes back. I'm so happy I was able to quote Rabbi Monk tonight. So now, yeah, I feel like it was worth it. But the fact of the matter is, one of my Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Peir, the Rosh Yeshiva and Yeshiva Farakwa, used to say, he didn't understand, why is it that there's no tzaddik mentioned? You call him a chacham, not a tzaddik. So he says, look, you have to understand something. We live in a world today. Who's a tzaddik? Who's a tzaddik? I used to joke when I was a kid, oh, you mean they had gedolim cards. If you have a card, you're a tzaddik. If you're not, you're not. So you open the back of the card, because when we were kids, we used to have... I was trying to explain to my son what a baseball card is, and he was having a hard time getting the concept. So I showed him the back of the baseball card. You could see who had better statistics. So he says to me, well, if you look at the back of a gutter card, what kind of statistics do they have there? Shots per year? Right? Dapping per hour? Like, how do you... how many shuckles? How many times did he perform Nisim? Like, what makes somebody... Who is a tzaddik today? By the way... Rabbi Peir says, let me ask you a question. If you're surrounded by a Russia at your table and you come out of it as anything but a Russia, doesn't that by default make you a tzaddik? Like if you're a Tom, if you're a Shein or a Daily Show, but you're not a Russia after spending time with somebody who is so dogmatically evil, right? Doesn't that make you a tzaddik? So Rabbi Perez says, we can't turn around and say, Keneged Arba Rabbanim Dibra Torah Echad Tzadik. Because it could be that there are many more than one Tzadik. Right? Could be there are three Tzadikim sitting there. But at the same time, says Rabbi Perez, you also have to understand, just because somebody is intellectually gifted does not make that individual a Tzadik. So we call him an Echad Chacham. And what do we say to that Echad Chacham? So he says, he's a diligent kid and he wants to be inspired in the classroom. So the Rebbe comes and he says, I'm going to talk about Pesach today. He says, teach it all to me, teach me, teach me, teach me. I want to know and I want to know how we do it. And I want to know all the Brisker Chakiris and I want to understand the Mishnah Berurah and I want to make sure that I eat a kazayas according to all opinions. I come to the table with my chard, but I want to eat too much matzah because I get sick. I want a room for the Mara. I want a room for the Happy Goman. He's very busy. So, what do we do? So the Torah, the Haggadah author tells us, all right, Va'afatai Amar lo kehilchos ha-Pesach, so I teach him everything. And what is hilchos ha-Pesach? Ein maftir nachar ha-Pesach afikomen. Right? That after afikomen, boop, that's it. So Rabbi Lam once told us that that when we talk about the Chacham, he gets beyond the initial recitation of the Haggadah. He understands the concepts and the ramifications. What he wants to know are the concepts and the applications beyond the story itself. And so therefore we teach him the Hilchos HaPesach. That's why we teach him laws, including the fact that the final taste that Hashem alone redeems, and that Hashem sometimes works in mysterious ways that are sometimes paradoxical and sometimes are surprising, but one thing you know about Hashem, that His ways are certain. And that's what we want him to know. To understand that that's what the essence of the Seder is all about, that the rest is all commentary, development, and denouement. That's Rabbi Lam's perspective. And now I'd like to suggest my own. My suggestion for the evening is that when you have a child who's that gifted, who wants to sit down and know it all, you teach him the halacha, because he has to know how to live like a Jew. But you have to understand that while you're teaching him all these halachas to do this and 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 to do this, one of the things that sometimes happens, and we're seeing it now, is that you can learn to do a tremendous amount. But if you never learn to feel, then all the things that you do can easily come crashing down. And so when we teach the kid all the halachos rest upon which halacha? What's the halacha we tell him? Ein maftir nachar Pesach afikomen. What is that halacha? We just finished this in the daf, right? A couple of months ago. Ein maftir nachar Pesach afikomen means we don't eat after the afikomen. Why is that? Why is that? We want you to walk away from the Seder with the taste of the afikomen in your mouth. The tam of Yiddish. It's the tam. It's what we call the Yiddish tam. You have to have the Yiddish atam. Beyond the doing, why I have to do this and I have to do this and I have... Maybe it's just a perspective thing, Rabbi Lam and me. I'm living in a different period in time. Yes, it's important to do. A Yiddishkeit that's only emotionally feeling. It's not a Yiddishkeit. But a Yiddishkeit that only does and doesn't stop. To leave a tam of Yiddishkeit is also not a Yiddishkeit. And so we tell the Chacham, cognitive abilities is not going to give it all to you. You need to use those halachos to develop a Yiddish tam. I'm going to take a couple of these risks tonight and throw out my own. That's the first one. Let's go into the Rasha for a minute. So the Rasha comes up and he says, Ma avodazos lachem! And we say, lachem alolo. He says, what's it for you, and for you, and not for anyone else? And so what does he do? L'fi shahotzi esar atzmo min akal, since he takes himself out, kafar be'ikar, right? He was a kofar. He offered heresy. So what do we do to him? So we say, v'afata hake eshinav, v'amor lo, babu zeh asha Hashem li b'tzei sivim mitzvayim. You know, turn to me and say, this is what Hashem did for me when I left Egypt. And then we change our... All of a sudden, we change our perspective. Li, velo. Wait a minute. He gets spoken to like people speak, to rabbis. He gets spoken to now in third person. Li, velo lecha. Why is he all of a sudden not being referred to? Ilu hayasham, lo hayam negal. Who are we talking to? Leave lo lecha ilu hayita shama lo hayita nega. Why are we all of a sudden no longer addressing ourselves to him? Rav Steinman, the famous Gadol b'Yisrael in Bnei Brak, tells us that this is an odd issue. On the one hand, how is it that we might ask ourselves, on the one hand, why are we bothering to answer him if we're not going to address him? But on the other hand, he says, don't you realize this kid's coming to a Seder? Somehow, in some way, in some shape, in some form, this kid shows to the Seder. And the reason he shows is because in some way, shape, or form, he sees an obligation, just like everybody else who comes to the Seder. He sees an obligation of Bechol Dor Vador Chayav Adam Liros Asmo Kilu Yatzim Yimitzayim. He sees that in every generation he needs to feel as though he left Egypt. Even if he wouldn't have gotten out. So how are we supposed to reconcile the fact that we no longer talk to him? What's going on over there? Rav Steinman, at least in the Sefer I looked at, doesn't provide an answer, but I'd like to throw a particular thought on the table. Let me ask a different question. If we're not speaking to him, who are we speaking to? Huh? So I'd like to make a different suggestion. I'd like to suggest that the person we're addressing is the same person. That a person is not a Rasha. There is a Rishus in a person. A person himself is not a Rasha. There is a side within a person that's evil. And what we do is we tell that person, look, I'm not going to address the evil side within you. I work a lot with people who have anxiety disorders. So very often I'll tell them, look, you know, you have an anxiety, but I don't want to talk to your anxiety side. I want to talk to your cognitive side. And we're going to learn to isolate it within you. Every so often my patients will say to me, well, Dr. Schwartz, I am the same person with the anxiety as the person who's not the anxiety. Yes, but you operate with two different ideas. So let's try to separate and ferret out those two separate concepts within your life. Well, it's not only true in terms of anxiety. There is you, and then there's the Russia that exists within you. You and I call this a special concept. What do we call it?
Compartmentalization.
Yeah, I'm describing the compartmentalization, but in Judaism, we talk about a Yetzer Hara, right? So when we turn to the child and we say to him, listen, leave alo lo, ilu hayasham lo hayanigal, what we're trying to say is, listen, quite honestly, young man, the Russia within you would not have left Egypt. You know why? Because what does the Pasuk say? Vayamein ha'am, the nation believed. Vayishmu ki fakal Hashem es amo. The nation believed, they knew that Hashem saved his people. And so therefore, the same child who turns to us at the Seder, and we turn around and we say to him, look, you consider yourself among those who are Yotzei Mitzrayim? You're here, Bechol Dor Vador? I applaud you. But we got to realize the Russia within you, that would never have left. By the way, save that one, because in the future, that's a good one. It hit me when I was writing, and I said, wait, that's a good one, because that's not a regular perspective. Tell me what your family members think when you share that one at the table. So we turn around and we say, listen, Yachol Rosh Chodesh, we really could start this whole process of Haggadah saying from Rosh Chodesh. But instead, what do? We say, Bavuzelo Amarti, at what point do we say the Haggadah? Ela b'shah sheyesh, matzah u'maror munachim lefanecha, that you need to have the matzah in front of you, you need to have the maror in front of you. So of course, when you're using visual aids, you have to quote a psychologist. So Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Twersky, Rabbi Twersky explains that you have to understand the intricacy of the halachos of Pesach in general, and the Seder in specific, is compatible with the psychological view that we first change behavior, and thereafter we allow the insight and the feeling to come on its own as a result. That is to say, let me put it to you this way, a guy comes into my office this week, I hope he's not listening at this point because he'll get upset. A guy comes into my office this week, he won't get upset, I want to say that clearly, because he doesn't know what I'm talking about. And for all you know, it's a female and I just changed the genders. Comes into the office having trouble dating. I said, what's the matter? He says, just don't feel it. Just don't. I don't enjoy the process. I said, okay. He says, I go out right away. I said, I'm not interested. I said, so fake it. He says, what? I said, so fake it. Girl's already putting a, or the guy, depending on which end of the story you want to interpret this. She's already putting in the effort. You're already putting in the effort. Why are you going to show somebody a bad time? Fake it. And this guy happens to have that ability. He's a schmoozer. He's able to say to him, you know, I know you for a long time. I tell you, as far as I'm concerned, you could go out with an umbrella and manage to have the umbrella write a glowing review. You're such a fun person that even inanimate objects could have a good time with you. You have a lot to say about a lot of things. You're an exciting character. You can walk away from a situation and nobody will walk away saying, wow, this guy is like totally out of it. So I said, what makes you stop? So he said, no, I just don't feel it. I said, well, what do you care about feelings? I know I just spoke against that a minute ago. Right? But I said to him, you have to understand something. Sometimes in order to feel something, you need to first do it. Sometimes in order to allow the feel, don't allow your lack of feeling to hold you back from doing things that you want to do. Right? And that's what we do at the Seder also. We say, look, I'm going to create the environment. I'm going to create it. But once the environment's there, I will allow the emotional side, the emotional experience to flow forward. I, by the way, do this. This is one of the basic tenets of cognitive behavioral treatment. So I obviously, this resonates very well with me. It's what I spend good chunks of my day doing. We do this all the time. Jew goes out and receives the Torah. And God says, I want you to go ahead and accept this beautiful Torah with all those 613 mitzvahs inside. And what does the Jew respond? Wait a minute. So I'm going to do it first, and then when I'm out. It's a Jewish style. See? Sometimes you have to create the environment. You got to do it first. Then because I did it, and I went through it, and I had these, then I'll get somewhere out of it. It's part of the Jewish way of going. So then we say, well, God, we go back into our history of Judaism, and we turn around and we say, look, God went ahead, he had Terach, and then Terach had Avraham and Nahor, and Avraham had Yitzchak, Yitzchak had Yaakov and Esav. Va'etein la'esav es har seir l'resha zozo. I gave Esav har seir. V'Yaakov u'banav yardu Mitzrayim. Yaakov and his children went down to Egypt. So I understand the Yaakov side. But why do I have to bring Esav into my Seder? What did he do that gives him a right to come to my Seder? Who cares that he got har seir? So again, Rabbi Grunblatt commented, he quotes the Brisker Rav, who says that, look, the fact of the matter is that God made a series of promises to Avraham Avinu. He told him, this is the way this is the way you're going to have children, and your children are going to be entitled to the land. And so what do we say? Only the children who lived up to that responsibility, only they have rights to the land. You can sign as many covenants as you want with as many European organizations, United Nations organizations as you want. They don't care. Because in the end of the day, either you went down to Mitzrayim and you fulfilled the will of God to his trusted Abraham, Avraham, Avinu, however you want to call him, or you didn't and you took the easy way out and you went to Seir. So in my Seder, I'm highlighting what happened. And what happened was, this is what gives me right to come out. What do we declare in our benching based on a pasuk in Tehillim? Hazorim b'dima, garina yitzoru. When you go through the effort, those who sow the seed, the seeds and the tears, those are the ones who are entitled to reap the harvest in joy. Those who go down to Egypt are those who are entitled to get the land. You didn't. You went to Seir. You lose. Sorry. How Seir works for you. So we say, Visham Dalavosenu Velanu, right? This is what stood for us for many years, right? Every generation, Om Dimaleinu Lachalosenu, Vakarosh Barhu, Matzileinu Miyadam, Hakarosh Barhu saves us from their hands. The Seder is great for Jewish music, right? It's great stuff that comes out. Right? So Rosh Shlomo Zalman Orbach, the late great Rosh Shlomo Zalman, explains that it's not merely the fact that Hashem saves us. That's a nice idea, that God saves us. But that's not nearly as incredible as what really happens. God doesn't just save us. He saves us using the very hand that rises up against us. Moshe Rabbeinu comes out, saves the Jewish people, takes them out of Egypt. Where was Moshe Rabbeinu raised? In the palace of Paro, the same person who enslaved the Jews. Right? Haman HaRasha comes up with an idea to destroy the Jews. Who foils that plot? Esther HaMalka. Who is the one who put the plan in motion to get Esther HaMalka to become queen? Memuchan, otherwise known as Haman. It's funny how God works that way. When you go through Jewish history, it's the very people who put the plan into play. Those are the very ones. And you will see it in our own generation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should bench us with that opportunity and give us the opportunity to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzilenu Miyadam. So we base our entire Haggadah around which parasha in Shmos? None, right? In fact, which parasha in Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, Bar Midbar? None. We actually divide up the Haggadah around some guys trip up to Yerushalayim. Right? In Parshas Kisavo, at the beginning of the parasha, we talk about the fact that there's a mitzvah when you bring the Bikurim, the first fruits, up to Yerushalayim. So we read about how the person gets there and does the mitzvah mikra bikurim. And he reads a parasha, he has a responsibility to say, Arami Oved Avi. Right? Who is the Arami who tried to destroy our forefather? Lavan. Lavan is the Lavan HaArami. Where do you see that Lavan bikesh lakoras hakol? Where do you see that? That Lavan tried to uproot everything. So Rav Zevin, Rav Shalom Yosef Zevin, who was one of the greats in Israel around the time of the declaration of the Medina and well into the... he's the author of the Moedim Bahalacha. Very exciting character in the history of Yerushalayim. So he answers that the fact of the matter is, what's the first thing you know about Lavan? The very first thing you know about Lavan. Right? Before the... Tell me, episodically. Right? He went ahead to try to get at whatever he could out of Eliezer, right? And in fact, he and Besuel tried to kill Eliezer, says the Medrash. So when you say, Lavan bikesh lakoras hakol, says Rav Zevin, sure. First chance he got, he tried to thwart Jewish destiny. Right? When I was young, they had all those TV, all those movies with, what's his name, Michael J. Fox, right? The Back to the Future. This is also the anniversary year, if I'm not mistaken, right? So what was the whole goal? If you mess with history, so what happens? You can destroy the destiny. So Rav Zevin said, that's what happened. Had Lavan been successful, Yitzchak wouldn't have been able to marry anyone from a halachic angle. If I tell a shaliach, if I tell an agent, go out and marry go out and find me a wife, and the shaliach never returns, I'm never allowed to marry anybody. Why is that? It's possible that what the person I'll marry is a sister of the person who I was originally supposed to marry, and two sisters can't be married. So Judaism would have died with Yitzchak had Lavan been successful, because Eliezer would have been killed. And word would not have gotten all the way back to Eretz Yisrael, to Avram Avinu, that no, I didn't finish my job yet, and Yitzchak Avinu would not have been able to get married. So Rabbi Warman comes back. Wait, you like that one? Yeah, I got two more. So Rabbi Warman points out that Yitzchak still would have been married, would have been able to marry, and why is that? Because there were still at least two groups that he would have been able to marry. He would have been able to marry a girl from Canaan, because specifically... right? Or one of the daughters of Lot. Think about it. You should have been able to marry. Those people were certainly not related to someone in Padan Aram. So therefore, Rabbi Warman says, I have a different explanation. There is, and this is going to blow your minds, but I love it. You know, in many of my classes, and I'm looking around the room, Rachel, you've seen this happen on many occasions in my biblical personality classes, where all of a sudden, out of the room, the person you think you know, you really don't know. But here comes one of them. You ready? There is a Targum Yonasan in Parshas Matos who tells us, this is one of those Scooby-Doo moments, Nachi, right? Who is Lavan HaArami? Later in history, Lavan HaArami gets known by a different name. And what is that different name? He becomes none other than the evil Bilam. Bum, bum, bum. It's Targum Yonasan. It's not me. Targum Yonasan in Parshas Matos. I've done that a lot. You know me by now. You know I love doing this, where all of a sudden somebody is not whom you thought he was, right? Bilam, and Bilam, who is Bilam? So we know Bilam because he gets a whole parsha, Parsha's Balak. But before he goes out to curse the Jews, where, according to the Medrash, do we meet Bilam the first time? Huh? Yes, tell everyone the story. The Medrash tells us that Paro had this major dilemma in his head. Do I engage the final solution or not? And so he calls in his three trusted advisors. And whom does he call in? Says the Gemara in Sota. He says, look, I have this choice, this choice, this choice. So who are the three advisors? Eov, Yisro, and Bilam. Yisro says, don't do it. Don't enslave the Jews. Don't engage. Don't kill the Jews. It's a big mistake. Don't mess with them. So what happens to him? You're out of Egypt. What does Eov do? He says nothing. So God says, you don't know how to cry out? I'll give you something to cry out about. And that's what the book of Eov is about. And what happens to Bilam? Bilam's the one who comes up with the plan. So you want to understand what it means? V'lavam b'kesh la'koras ha'kol? Says Rabbi Warman. Of course he did. He engaged the final solution. That was his attempt. By the way, you can use this idea of Rabbi Warman to answer a different question. Why do I care about Lavan? Tonight's about Yitzias Mitzrayim. Says Rabbi Warman. It's very simple. Yitzias Lavan is a very integral part of Yitzias Mitzrayim. I guess early on in the enslavement process, year one of the 210 years. After Levi died, Levi lived 130 years, probably 70 years after they went down to Egypt. Right? So you want to
ask them what you can do with the
Jews? Yep, what do I do with the Jews? They're getting to be too many, they're having too many babies, and they're leeching on society because we're paying out too much welfare and too much this. I don't want to get any political. Okay? So the fact of the matter is, now we understand why he's mentioned in the Haggadah. So Paro tries to destroy a male population. Right? Paro lo gazar el al hascharim. Lavan, what does Lavan want to do? He's enslave him and wipe him out. But the Imre Emes offers a third possibility. The Imre Emes was one of the Ger Rebbes. And he says, look, what does Lavan say? When Lavan meets Yaakov for the last time, he says to Yaakov, look, habanos benosai habanim banai hatzon tzoni. He says, I want you to know everything is mine. The girls, they're mine. The boys, they're mine. Everything's mine. What's Lavan trying to do in that moment? He's trying to say that you and me, Yaakov, Jew and non-Jew, we're exactly the same. Says the author of the Haggadah, if we don't learn to recognize that we are different, then we are going to be destroyed. The distinction of what a Jew is begins with knowing what he's not, says the Imre Emes. The distinction of a Jew knowing what he is knowing what he's not. So if you can't set a difference in whom you are, you're never going to be able to thrive as a Jewish nation. And so Arami Oved Avi serves a very important role, whether it's because from a halachic level, like Rabbi Zevin says, it would have thwarted the physical growth of the Jewish people, or like the Imre Emes says, because what would have happened is the Jewish psychology would have been lost, or just simply, like Rabbi Warman says, you know, just frankly, Lavan was none other than Bilam HaRasha, and he would have destroyed the Jewish people. So what happens? So we say, V'gamas ha'goya asher yavodu, dan anochi, right? God says, the nation that is enslaved, that enslaves you, I'm going to judge them. It sounds like Hashem has to judge the nation in order to make sure that v'acher echein yetzu, b'rechush gadol, in order for the Jews to get the rechush gadol. In other words, somehow, it sounds like God is saying that to Avraham Avinu, that had I not, if I don't judge these people, you can't get the wealth. So one of the greats who passed away this year was the Rav of Memphis, Rav Ephraim Greenblatt, the Rav of Osef Ephraim, Rav Ephraim Greenblatt, who was one of Moshe Feinstein's number one students, and one of the United States' unsung post-Gayador. I mean, when I first came to Elizabeth, so Rabbi Teitz told me that the Greenblatts of Memphis are among the few who have written more Gittin than the Beis Din of Elizabeth. In other words, there are people who really care about the Jewish people and go to the depths, no matter what it takes, in order to make sure that people are able to live as halakhically correctly as possible. And Rabbi Ephraim Greenblatt, the Rav Osef Ephraim, was a third grade Rebbe. You're talking about one of these super duper giants. You read his stuff now, you're looking at 10, 12 volumes of response on very deep areas. And he believed in teaching third grade in the local day school in Memphis. So they asked him, why are you teaching third grade? So he says, what do you mean? That's a point in time where they're wise enough to learn something. and yet not corrupted enough that I can't get them to understand what they're doing. This is Rav Ephraim Greenblatt. So he asks an obvious question here. He says, I don't understand. If God needs to give the Jews Rechush Gadol, let it rain gold and silver instead of hail and fire. Let it rain gold and silver. What do you need to judge this nation? Says the Rav Ephraim, no, Rechush Gadol is nothing to do with gold and silver. Because if it was so gold and silver, we wouldn't call it Rechush Gadol. We would just call it Rechush. What's Rechush Gadol? Rechush Gadol is the understanding that Hashem provides all the wealth and all the good tidings in the world. That's the greatest Rechush. That's what gets us and allows us to keep striving and growing no matter what comes our way, good or bad. It helps us build a better tomorrow by beginning on a relationship of a greater today. We recognize now that, wait a minute, you are the one who controls this whole situation. You're the one who has this, Rechush Gadol. I now have something greater than any treasure that I have. I have the knowledge to know how to create more treasure. Later on, we point out that the Jews went down to Egypt with how many people? B'shivim nefesh yardu avosecha mitzrayma. Right? We went down with 70 souls. By the way, how do you say souls in Hebrew? No. How do you say souls in Hebrew? Borei? Nefashos, right? It's a bracha, right? So how come we say b'shivim nefesh, like you said? How come when we go down to Mitzrayim, we say b'shivim nefesh? As one soul, right? What does that tell you?
Because they were all together.
Right, so again, the Rav Ephraim notes there's a big secret over here. When they went down together, they went down united in thought and in guide because they were of one soul. And what was the basis of being at the core of that one soul? At the very basis, there was a Torah soul. Says the Rav Ephraim, when we unite around Torah, we can bring others close to it. If we can't unite around Torah, we're a disparate bunch of poor, unfortunate souls. You know, let me give him a little credit. So I've been talking a lot to Daniel Fleischer about this very idea. So Daniel has been pointing out to me that he thinks that some of the great challenges that we're dealing with in our world at large is that we keep forgetting that what unites us is our Torah, that nobody owns it. Right? We all own it, and yet none of us own it. We talked about this on Shabbos Zachor and Shul and all the minyanim. We talked about the bracha that we ask Hashem for every single day when we finish Mon Esrei. We say to Hashem, V'sein chalkenu b'Torah secha, right? We recognize that we want our own portion in the Torah. What does it mean to have a portion? So it means that, A, on the one hand, I have my own portion in the Torah. But if I have a portion, so this I've learned in math. I'm not Rabbi Teitz when it comes to math, but you know, this I've learned. If I have a portion, that means that there's got to be other portions out there, right? So the fact of the matter is, you know what I say? It's like, I described it, if you remember, on Shabbos Zachor. So, you know, it's like a grand puzzle piece. You have a puzzle piece. And the only way you get to see the whole picture is if each of us finds our pieces and we put them together. If we don't take the time out to put our pieces together, we're never going to see the complete and total united soul. B'shivim nefesh yardu avosecha mitzrayma. They went down because they all knew their pieces and they knew to put the pieces together. You know, if you don't put the pieces together, then we're never going to get anywhere and we're going to have major problems in our Yiddishkeit. And we see that firsthand. We don't have to go that far. It's one of the beauties of the Seder night. You know, just to contrast it now that I think about it. We'll talk about this in a moment, but you know, Karban Pesach is that antidote because Karban Pesach has the responsibility to eat together as a group. It's to put the pieces together. You can't eat the Pesach any other way. You can't have Seder any other way. The Haggadah tells us that it was in those days that the king of Egypt died, right? So the Jewish people, so they sighed, right? And then they cried out. So I still remember Rabbi Pair is a Rosh Yeshiva in Yeshiva Park, was a 6 foot something tall man, and very overweight. When he used to sigh, you could hear it 4 blocks away, one of those booming voices. So what are you crying for? You just let out all that steam. So he used to quote his father, he used to say that that's the way of the world. He says, you know, sometimes we think our troubles are so localized, right? Rabbi Tetz won't stop me because I get very excited when I'm davening for the Yom HaRosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And I got up to this, I go, all the evil in the world will disappear like a cloud. When? When you take away the ruling party that is evil, the wayward ruling party from the land. Rabbi Taisman said to me, just remember, Memshela Zadon is not necessarily whoever the politician is in the moment. I said to him, of course, says Rabbi Peer, that's exactly the point we make over here. When the Jews sat there, they thought, wow, when that first Paro died, maybe things will get better. And of course, what happens? The first Paro dies and?
Gets worse.
Things don't get better. And so therefore, psychologically, they get worse. It's a terrible reality to realize that, wait, it's not the particular monarch. It's our situation. And throughout Jewish history, just look at your Navi. It's not the change of the monarch that changes the cycle. Like, there's something called the Shoftim cycle. One of my kids learned Shoftim last year. So I had a lot of fun explaining to her that there is a cycle to Shoftim. They do right, they're fine, then they all of a sudden slip up, they mess up, Hashem sends them out, they become enslaved, they cry out to Hashem, Shofet comes, he saves the people, he gets them back on the right track, they do right, and then the cycle unfortunately repeats itself. Well, we need to understand that when you pick up the newspaper and you read different things that are going on and you look around and you say, what a pity. If the pity is not the particular monarch, the particular ruler or the particular dictator. The pity is, Vayamas Melech Mitzrayim, even when that dictator is gone, if Melech Malchei Hamlachim doesn't make a change, and we don't change our relationship to him, then all of a sudden, we're in trouble. Melech Malchei Hamlachim made a change. When it came time to engage in Yitzias Mitzrayim, what do we say in the Halacha, in the Haggadah? V'avarti be'eretz Mitzrayim ani v'lo malach. That Hashem, when he went ahead and did Yitzias Mitzrayim, he did Yitzias Mitzrayim. I went back and looked up the comments around the Gulf War in 91. And there was a sefer that came out at that time called Suga B'Shoshanim. It was written as a compilation of halachos to know what to do in Israel when you have to go into the sealed rooms. It was written by another great luminary who passed this year, the late, great Rabbi Yeshua Neubert. Rabbi Neubert is making a very active involvement in our morning Daf Yomi right now because we just started Be'ah. And his major contribution to the world of Torah was two very popular volumes called the Shmir Shabbos Kelchasa. But you're dealing with a man who was a master in so many different realms of halacha. So he was approached and asked to write a small pamphlet so that all Jews would be living in Israel would be able to handle the challenges of the Gulf War. So in the introduction to the Sefer, he writes that, look, you have to understand something. In today's times, and he's talking in 91, we have a chance to see the hand of Hashem fighting on our behalf, more so than ever before. Why? He says, in the olden days, what happened? When there was war, so it was a hand-to-hand combat. Weapon-to-weapon combat. You saw your enemy and you dealt with him. Right? Today, you have a Gulf War 91, or since then, you have all those Katusha rockets, and man doesn't even have to go out and fight him. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's already taking care of the issue. Yes, we have to daven, yes, we have to have a moon, but take a look at it. Who would have ever thought that all I have to do is have an iron dome, or sometimes even less than that. I have to have an iron will, and an iron commitment, and an ironclad faith. But even before things even get into my airspace, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is already thwarting the issues. Rav Neubert says that when you're living in perilous times, you can see the most important weapon that you have is strengthening your emuna, recognizing that it's ani v'lo malach, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is standing right there. He's the one who's doing things. We've never had an opportunity to see it so overtly. And yet at the same time, sometimes we don't even notice that Hashem's like kind of standing there saying, I'm here, take a look. Every time that the Israeli army stops a boat and they discover hundreds and hundreds of rounds of ammunition trying to make its way into Gaza, how one doesn't stop and say, holy cow, that's a nes from Hashem. Or every time you hear about 300 rockets lobbed at Gush Katif, or at one of the other areas in Eretz Yisrael, and you see that there's no damage, as much as it angers us, it also has to make us stop and say, wow, ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo saraf, ani b'chvodi u'v'atzmi, I'm here, I'm throwing my hands up, take a look, I'm calling to you. The Seder night's a great time to remind ourselves of that point. So, of course, we mentioned that there are 10 makos. And just in case you didn't know what the 10 makos are, Rabbi Yehuda, I got no saying about him simanim. And we have to know this. What are his simanim? Tetzach, Adash, Be'achav. I want to, so, yay, you know how to take the first letter of each of the makos? And, good for you. Hey, that's why I'm going to take time out of my Haggadah to highlight Tetzach, Adash, Be'achav. What are we doing? Rabbi Ovadia again comes back and he says, look, we are about to introduce immediately after this section. We go through how many makos did they get in the Mitzrayim, and how we have a three-way machlokas as to how many makos they got in Mitzrayim, how many on the shores of Yamsuf. So if you follow the maximums of the three opinions on the shore of the Yamsuf, they got 50, 200, or 250. And if you add the 50, the 200, and the 250, you get 50, 200 is 250, 250 and 250 is 500, so you have 500. And by the way, if you take the gematria of Tetzach Adash Be'achav, says Rav Ovadia, you get 501. And Rav
Ovadia,
oh, so somebody lives in Elizabeth a long time says, what do you mean? It's called the Finagle Factor, right? It's not called the Finagle Factor. So Rav Ovadia is not happy with that. Rav Ovadia says, no, it's not a Finagle Factor. This all hinges on one thing. What is it? Etzba Elokimhi. One etzba. This is all the sign of a single etzba. So Rabbi Yehuda says, I want you to know something. They got, it's not a three-way machlokas how much they got, it's a four-way. Rabbi Yehuda says they got all of the makos. All of them. You know how? Because it says, Etzba Elokimhi. This is the finger of Hashem. Brings out 500 makos. Tetzach Adash Be'achav. I live in Elizabeth. Gotta have gematrios every now and then. Of course, you can't walk away from the Pesach Seder without talking about Dayenu. And I could talk about Dayenu for an hour and a half, each one of the steps. So I'm going to only talk about one of them, but probably one that is very much on our minds today. The very last one of the Dayenus is, Ilu hechnisanu le'eretz Yisrael. I'm sorry, Ilu nasamanu es haTorah, ve'lo hechnisanu le'eretz Yisrael. Had HaKadosh Baruch Hu given us the Torah and that brought us to Eretz Yisrael, I'll try to stay off the politics. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. Let's table the discussion. Right? The fact of the matter is, if you would have given us the Torah and that brought us to Eretz Yisrael, Dayenu, it would have been enough. We would have had to offer Thanksgiving. So Rav Ovadia Yosef says, you have to understand that the phraseology of giving us Torah and not bringing us into Eretz Yisrael is a reminder to a secular movement of nationalism without care for Torah. That's not ideal. That you need to have something that surrounds your nationalism. In fact, says Rav Ovadia, it's almost better not to be in Eretz Yisrael and have a Torah than to have Eretz Yisrael and not have Torah, which I don't really think is as debatable as everyone thinks it is. And to prove his point, Rav Ovadia quotes Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook. Says Rav Ovadia, they tell a story about Rav Cook, who was traveling around Israel right before the birth of the nation in 1948, and he bumps into goes to a certain kibbutz, and on the kibbutz he found a lot of people who were involved with the labor movement of Israel. So Trust encouraged them to learn Torah, and they're totally not interested. Who needs Torah? We're here to work the land. So Rav Cook goes along, he says, I want to tell you guys a story. In a certain town in Europe, there was a certain man who suffered from a terrible head injury. Sorry, Dr. Jashanzo, I'm not sure that the story really happened. Right? He suffers from a terrible head injury, and he can't remember anything. He doesn't know everything that he knew cognitively. Gone. So the people in town realize, wait a minute, gotta do something with him. So the doctors tell him, listen, you want to relearn it? It looks like all the equipment's still there, it's just that the memories are gone. Why don't you start school again? And learn the cognitive abilities again. It'll be a little embarrassing because this is a little town. We don't have fancy schmancy delancy rehab programs. Instead, how are you going to rehab? So you go to kindergarten, you learn how to do ABCs, and then you go into primer, and they'll teach you how to put them together and read. And then you go into first grade, and we'll teach you how to read from Michlamish. And the second grade, we'll answer that. And the third, you'll move. So you take the care of this older gentleman by the hand, says Rav Kook, and they bring him into the cheder. And he starts at the lowest level. And within 3 days, the Rebbe of the lowest level starts complaining that this old man is acting like all the other little children in the kindergarten. So he pulls the guy over and he says, look, just because you're cognitively functioning right now as a kindergartner, you doesn't mean you have to act like you're 4. You have to understand, you're not 4, you're 65. You need to comport yourself like a 65-year-old, even though your intellectual storehouse right now is not at the same intellectual storehouse of the average 65-year-old, says Rav Kook. He says, you have to understand that the same thing exists when we think about Judaism in these times. And of course, Rav Kook was talking, in the 1930s, late 1930s or early 1940s. He says, look, the bottom line is, since we were kicked out of the land of Israel, we've lost our ability to learn Torah, we've lost our ability to work the land, we've lost it all. But the bottom line is, while we go back into the land, we have to comport ourselves. We have to realize that, says Rav Kook, we have to relearn, we have to really never forget that we are also 65. We are also people who have achieved and attained a certain level. We can't just throw away our history and our destiny just to do the mundane. We have to realize where we come from, so then we work that land. We work that land with a sense of renewed vigor and renewed right and renewed ability. And so therefore, we have to understand that we need the Torah first. Says Rav Ovadia, that's why we need the Torah before even the Eretz Yisrael. But Rabbi Neubert had a parallel thought. Says Rabbi Neubert, while Torah is valuable, there's a certain type of Torah that is supercharged. And what is that? Torah to Eretz Yisrael. When one learns Torah in Eretz Yisrael, that he or she is adding to the protective measure that already exists there as a result of the citizens and the inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael. And thus he writes in that same volume, Suga Basho Shanim, that I mentioned before, learning in Eretz Yisrael protects all of the citizens of Israel. The Ramban writes that Avraham Avinu was punished because he left Eretz Yisrael when there was a challenge, when there was a famine. So at the time we say that this particular line, what we're really doing is doubly thanking Hashem for giving us the Torah and for bringing us into Eretz Yisrael, which will hopefully be a one-way ticket, a way that stays there forevermore. So we say, right, so let's take each one apart. We say Pesach. What's the goal of Pesach? You can't go to Pesach class here and not mention Rav Soloveitchik. So I've talked now for 77 minutes and Rav Soloveitchik's name hasn't come up, so I want to correct the evil. Says Rav Soloveitchik, you have to understand something. And we mentioned this before. The fact is that we have to eat a Pesach, the mitzvah of eating Karban Pesach in a chabura, in a group. And why is it that we have a responsibility to eat the Karban Pesach in a group? Says Rav Soloveitchik, we have to show a former slave that no matter what material possessions you possess, whatever it is, it's way too much to consume on your own. The only value to material possessions is to go ahead and create a chesed community. That is to say, a community that exists beyond yourself. Tell me, what are you hoarding that stuff for? You think you're going to take it with you? We laugh at the person who hoards the newspapers, the broken toys, or whatever. We say, that person is hell. What about us? What about if you're hoarding metal? Okay, it happens to be gold. What if you're hoarding silver? What if you're hoarding money? It's paper, for crying out loud. We have a responsibility to use it to create a chesed community. Pesach teaches us that mitzvah. And then we mentioned matzah, and together with matzah, we mentioned the reason why we eat matzah is kibach hipazon, that there's this concept of going out with a certain sense of speed. You know, speed pervades, except for the actual Seder itself, speed pervades the Seder and the entirety of Pesach as well. Why did the Jews have to have such a stress on the concept of hipazon? So Rav Chaim Sabato, who is not only a tremendous Talmud Chacham and the Rosh Yeshiva of Ma'ale Adumim in Israel, but also one of Israel's top novelists, a fascinating writer as well. So he explains that you only get one chance to make a first impression. You only get one shot. Right? And since the Jews didn't have a Torah, at the time that they left Mitzrayim, Hashem had to grasp the first opportunity to impress his faith in him onto them. And so to waste that opportunity would be similar to not taking a child's first opportunity to communicate, to make that congruent with the process of studying Torah. When a child starts to speak, what do we do? When a child starts to speak, what's the first thing you teach him? Huh? First thing we do, kishatinok maskol adaber, we teach him Torah Tzivah Lanu Moshe. It's a good thing the mothers are here. That's right? We try to get a child to know right away. Why? Because if you start off learning Torah Tzivah Lanu Moshe, then the children will carry that message forward. If you start off taking the time and showing them, this is Emuna, I'm taking you out fast, while they're being born into the process of a nationalism, they also will have that chance and they won't lose it within that opportunity. We say, Bechol Dor Vador, in every single generation, Chayav Adam Liros Asatzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yatzah Mimitzrayim. In every generation, one has to see himself as though he left Egypt. But if you use a Sfaradi Haggadah, you will quote the Rambam. And what does the Rambam say? Bechol Dor Vador Chayav Adam Laharos Asatzmo. A person has to demonstrate himself. So which is it? Am I putting on a costume and a show? Be demonstrative? Or am I supposed to have a certain internal experience? Now, in light of what we've discussed so far tonight, the answer is both. Rav Asher Weiss makes this comment very clear. Rav Asher Weiss, one of the great Jewish leaders in Eretz Yisrael and beyond, a wonderful individual, a fascinating individual at the same time. He says, you have to understand something. When we say Liro says Asma, when a person goes ahead and he has to see himself, Ki'ilu Hu Yatzeh Mimitzrayim, he needs to have what exists internally as a zechira, as a reminder to the nace, to the miracle of Yitzias Mitzrayim. When a person has a responsibility, laharos es atzmo, that's part of taking his own experience and engaging persumei nisa. It's like when we light the candles on Hanukkah night. You have to be moved by the Hanukkah candles, yes. But then you turn around and you expand it. When we go to the shul to hear the Megillah leaning, it's not just because I'm supposed to read the Megillah. It's much easier for us not to go to shul. Right? Much easier. The board of AI can appoint a team of expert crackerjack Megillah laners, and they'll all go from house to house to make life easier. Except for you. Right? It would be one of those guys. But the fact of the matter is, Baruch leans quite a bit in our community. The fact of the matter is, Pursumei Nisa is a very important component. But the fact of the matter is, there are two aspects that exist in Thanksgiving. There's an internal Thanksgiving that has to exist with my whole heart. I want to say thank you, Hashem. And then there's the way that I express that. I first have to feel it, but at the same time, I got to do it. Bechol dor vador, liros ulaharos. I need to not only see it, I need to feel it. I need to not only feel it, I need to demonstrate it so it can influence others as well. You know, I every other year we sit down and we go through all the steps of the Seder, and I feel like charosis gets lost on the Seder plate because it never gets its own step at the Seder. It's a word on charosis. What is charosis? Charosis comes from the word chas rus. This is not my own. Shimshon David Pincus. He says it's made up of a contraction of chas and rus. Chas, which is 68, is also the gematria of Chayim. If Maror, which is also the gematria of Maves, right, symbolizes death, then Charosis, which is supposed to counteract the death. What counteracts the death? What's going on over here? So Pinchas says, how does one counter the death of the Jewish people? Those who try to thwart the Jewish people. Take the greatest example of the changing it. Rus. Who is Rus? Rus HaMoavia. What did she do? Look at the line she came from. Look at the line she created. She created a complete and total change within her life. Charosis says at any point in your life, something can smack you and try to kill you and knock you down, which is what we do when we dip our charosis. Shove it in there. But in that moment, If you are a charuses personality, you can be like Rus. You can absorb the knock and turn it around and make it something sweet and something usable and something that is resilient and helps us move. I'm going to close out with one last thought that I really could have opened with. We close our Seder, we open up our Nirtza, and we make the declaration. L'shana haba, Birushalayim. You know, we also begin our Seder with L'shana haba, Birushalayim. How so? We say, halach ma'anya di'achalo avasana, right? That this is the bread of affliction. We say, hashata hacha, L'shana haba, B'yarad Yisrael. This year we're here. Next year, Eretz Yisrael. So aside from the fact that it's in Aramaic, there is another fundamental difference between what we start with and what we end with. The difference is, when we get up to Nirtza, we don't even begin to know where we are. All we say is, L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim. So why when we say, halach ma'anya, do we say hashata hacha? What's the difference? What changed? Whereas when we get to Nirtza, we don't say, hashata Hillside, hashata Elizabeth, hashata wherever else any of you will be, l'shana haba b'Yerushalayim. Achshav, anachnu po, l'shana haba b'Yerushalayim.
We're not. If you go through the proper experience,
then you're right. So you and Rav Simcha Shaps, was one of the Rosh Yeshiva in Torah Vedas, so he had the same thought that Ariel Hochster had as well. I thought this was brilliant, and you know, I still think it's brilliant. He says, look, the fact of the matter is, when you start the Seder, you're very much aware of who you are. You're very much aware of where you are, and you're very much aware of how that happens. And you turn to God and you say to Him, look, through the course of what I'm doing tonight and in my life, look, I know where I'm starting out. I'm in Elizabeth, I'm in Hillside, I'm in wherever any of the rest of you are going to be. L'shan Abba, B'yarad Yisrael. I hope to have a transformation. But by the time the Seder is over, we don't remember where we are. We've traveled through time and space and location. All we know is where we are going. And where is that going to be? L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim habnuya. And may HaKadosh Baruch Hu bench you and yours in the same way. Hashata hacha. At this very moment, we are here. But why wait for l'shana haba b'shana hazos? We should be zoche, as we say in the Haggadah, v'nochal sham min ha'svachim u'min ha'psachim, to be zoche not only to talk about the Karban Pesach, but in the merit of our faith and our chesed and our awareness of one another. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu bench us, our families, and all of Am Yisrael. We are, after all, one big family, one nefesh. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu bench us all with the opportunity to greet Mashiach Tzidkenu b'mehra v'yameinu. Amen.